If you would turn to Acts chapter 15, we've seen the book of Acts as a whole is aimed to encourage us, to really inspire us as we see Jesus, the ascended King, building his church as he pours out his Spirit and his word goes out through his apostles. And as we look at Acts chapter 15 again, you may recall it's a conflict over salvation issues leading to a meeting of church leaders in the town of Jerusalem, right? And Ben Witherington comments that Acts 15 is the most crucial chapter in the whole book, positioned both structurally and theologically as the very heart of the book. And so we looked at it one time and we explored some preliminary pieces. We looked at the methodology, right? We looked at the method to resolve this conflict. Was church action, coming together and gathering. And then we looked at the method of the actual debate at the council. Well, how did they seek to discern this? Well, they were seeking to discern God's work by his Spirit. And then they were also seeking to follow God's word by listening to the scriptures. And that's how they debated this issue. And if that was the methodology, the mechanism for this conflict and the resolution of it, the how of it, and some of the why, we're going to now today explore the theology and the teaching of the Jerusalem Council. The what, the core issue, the content of this debate and this division that required people to travel over 250 miles to get together and talk about it. And just as an aside, we're going to have to postpone some of the question of eating blood and strangled animals and what the specifics are of that this week. So if you feel left out about that, we will leave that out just because there's too many things in the core of it. But we're going to focus in on what was really the heart of this debate. What was at stake? Why was it important? What were they really arguing and debating about? And so with that, we're going to reread the whole council. We're going to read verses 1 through 35, focusing on the heart of the debate. This is God's holy and inerrant word, starting at verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then, the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. God, you are perfect, and you have given us your word, which is perfect, exactly what you have wanted for us. And so show us what we need to hear from this passage. Show us what you would have us to know about you, about what you say to us. Give strength to the preacher. Give ears and attentiveness to your people. And may your name be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever walked into a room in the middle of a debate, middle of maybe a friendly disagreement or even a heated disagreement, where people are discussing an issue back and forth and arguments are being thrown about? And entering such conversation in the middle of something can be a bit disorienting, a little bit confusing, even overwhelming, or maybe even intense. And if you've ever walked into such a situation, if you're going to stay there, your goal is to try to figure out what is going on. Right? To try to figure out what is the question at hand that they're even talking about. And you look at their arguments to try to figure out what's behind it. What was the original question? And only after you kind of get a firm grip on the question at hand could you even involve yourself in finding an answer to that. Because the answer must be shaped and guided by the actual question at hand. And so the question and answer are intimately connected and interrelated. And in Acts 15, we're kind of in the middle of that sort of thing. We're walking into a debate, a theological disagreement. And we need to first understand the question, and then we can understand the answer. What is the question, and then we can understand what they're trying to say is the answer. And so let's start with the question, what was the controversy about? Well, there's two verses that describe it for us. The very first verse, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's part of the question. Then verse 5 restates it and clarifies it. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So you have some Christians from Judea went up to Antioch and they're teaching, and this teaching is dividing and threatening to really split God's beautiful bride, the church. And as we kind of unpack this teaching, imagine it like an onion with layers, and we're going to kind of, each layer kind of fits on top. They're almost the same, but not quite, and they're a little different, but they help us see the bigger picture. So that as we understand the question, there's several layers. The first layer is to see that this is a cultural question. There's a Jew-Gentile distinction, right? This is the party of the Pharisees was teaching this. That's Jews. And what do they say? The Gentiles. They're telling the Gentiles what to do. Now, Jew-Gentile distinction is a racial distinction, but it's different than how we speak of race today. It's probably better to compare it much more to a cultural distinction, right? It would affect how do you eat your meals? And that would affect your social circles and shape your friends. What do you do at the holidays? And which holidays do you celebrate? That would shape your work schedule, your calendar, many things like that. What is your habit on Saturday? That would shape the rest of your week, right? And so a lot of those things were there. It's sort of racial, but it's more of a cultural distinction. So that's the first layer. But we have to see that this is, secondly, a spiritual question. In other words, in the Old Testament, God gave laws for Israel that formed a distinct culture. But those distinctions were meant to separate Israel from the nations around them, to make them a holy nation. And so they were there to say that God's people are distinct, not just culturally, but as a moral and spiritual element to it. And so it's a cultural difference that has great spiritual significance. Another layer to add to this is to see that this is a circumcision question. It's a circumcision question. It says, unless you are circumcised in verse 1. And then verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised. Circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin from the male organ, was a symbol given by God to Abraham for all of his descendants in order to signify the need for the cutting off of sin, to become a holy people, intimately devoted unto the Lord. And so it was a sign given to Abraham. It goes way back. But as we kind of peel deeper, it's not just a circumcision question. What the next layer is to see, it is a law question in general, the law of Moses, right? Verse 1 says, you will need to be circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses. And then verse 5 says, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And so in many ways, circumcision is the very top of a giant iceberg underneath. It's a catalyst to a whole range of ideas, a whole law system, a whole topic. And then if we were to dig even deeper, we see that this is not peripheral. This is a salvation question, isn't it? You cannot be saved. The Gentiles must, and that word must means it is necessary that they be circumcised and obey and follow the law of Moses. And so generally it is a cultural question, but then we also see that it's also a spiritual question. And as we dig deeper, it's a circumcision question, and it's even more a law question, and it's also a salvation question. And there's one final layer that I think kind of puts all the layers together and helps us see this, and that is that this is maybe an entrance question, a how question. If we're reading the book of Acts, chapter 10 and 11, what happens? Cornelius, a Gentile, has the Spirit put on him. They preach to him. They bring him into the church. Then they have this whole chapter where Peter tells them everything again. You already listened to it, but they emphasize everything that was just said. He tells the church, and they welcome it. In other words, the church in Jerusalem welcomes Cornelius in. Then after that, what happens? We see that the Jews get scattered by the persecution, and some of them went to Antioch, and they started preaching to the Gentiles. And then once the Gentile church gets started there, what happens in chapter, I think it's chapter 11, I didn't look, but it's after that. They go up there and the Jerusalem church sends a delegate. In other words, and then they go up and Barnabas goes up and celebrates what's going on. In other words, they're affirming these Gentiles. And even Paul and Barnabas' journey, what do? They go preach to the Jews. They often reject it. And then they preach to the Gentiles, who seem to be widely accepting it. In other words, we've already seen that the church has accepted Gentiles. The argument is not whether to accept Gentiles into the community or whether they can be saved. That's already been established through many chapters. The question is, on what basis does this reception and salvation occur? It's a how question. How do the Gentiles be included amongst us? On what basis does a Gentile get into the covenant community? How does a Gentile person seeking to be God's people, who have been the Jews and the children of Abraham for thousands of years, how does he relate to the law of Moses, and how does he really ultimately get saved? How is this happening, and how is he brought in? Which means it's a very relevant question for us. How do I become a follower of Jesus? What's the basis on which I can call myself a Christian? What's the door that I must enter to become part of God's covenant community? God's body, God's church, God's people. What must I do to be saved? Ultimately is what the issue is about. John Stott says, what is the means of incorporation into the believing community did God intend for Gentiles? That's the issue. That's the question. And briefly, we get one of the answers. It's already been given in the question and debate, right? The losing answer, the wrong answer, was if you're a Jew, a non-Jew, and you want to be saved and to join the people of God, you need to follow the laws of Moses and things like circumcision. Otherwise, you're not in Christ. That was their answer. Got to do that. You're not in Christ. And now we're going to shift and say, well, what's the answer that is the right answer the text gives? So shifting from the question to the answer. Now, the answer kind of has a couple of pieces, four pieces that we'll look at. The first about how to get saved is to notice the critique that is given. The first thing is to say that Moses' law is unbearable. Unbearable, I don't mean miserable, but unable to be carried. Unbearable. That's what Peter argues in verse 10. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now, he uses the word yoke there. That's not a pejorative term. It's not a picture of oppression for Jews. A yoke bound two of your animals together and guided them so you could get your annual crop. It was a good thing. Now, he's not disparaging the law of Moses as bad any more than we would kind of talk about traffic lines as bad things. They're good things. When the traffic line's gone, you kind of get worried. It's a good thing. It certainly has a rigidness to it, but it's helpful. Right? A yoke guides the animal. So he's not disparaging the law as being a bad thing. Rather, he says they've not been able to bear it. The issue is with the capacity of people to live under the yoke of the law. And he says the patriarchs and we ourselves couldn't do it. Why are we trying to get other people to live and carry the yoke of the law of Moses? That's his first point. And as you think about that, you might say, well, few of us are really seriously dedicated to encouraging people to follow all of the law of Moses in order to enter the church. Now, that specific thing is not our challenge. But the concept of law-keeping for entrance into God's people still remains. You know, there was a controversy the marrow controversy. It was in the 1700s. It was in Scotland among the Presbyterians, and Thomas Boston is one of the big heroes of it, one of the big names of it. And what it started with is there were churches telling people, you must first repent, and then you can come to Jesus. Now that sounds really holy, kind of super holy and really biblical. But it actually put a new law in front of Jesus. It was not the law of Moses they had to jump through, it was the law of repentance. And after hurdling that, then Jesus' church was available to you. So they wouldn't directly offer the gospel to people. They said, do this repentance thing and do it on your own. And then when you've gotten through that, you can come to the church. And that's kind of what's going on here. You must get circumcised and start obeying these laws if you want to be near Jesus and join us. But until then, the good news is really not for you yet. And the question is, do we have some unwritten law between us? Or really between Jesus and sinners amongst us? Do we have some sort of ritual or law or activity that must be done to make yourself ready so that then you can embrace Jesus in the gospel? You must do 10 Hail Marys. You must have this many tears. You must have at least one day of devotions onto your belt. You must overcome that addiction before you can join the church. You must dress this way or behave that way before the church will welcome you. And any law of that nature will be unbearable, undoable. It won't be able to be carried, even though it's a good and holy yoke, you might say. Really, it's a reminder for us, don't keep yourself from Jesus because you've not overcome that sin or conquered that desire or achieved that level of repentance or evangelized enough people. We have to beware making the laws of America or the laws of evangelicals or even the laws of Scripture found in the book of Moses as a guide and yoke that you can carry. Nobody can carry the yoke of God's law. Even though it would give life, if you could. And since we can't ever carry it, it always brings death. It slowly erodes. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in Romans? Peter's really just agreeing with Paul in Romans chapter 7. Reading a couple of verses scattered through that chapter, it says, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Right? Because he broke it. And then he says the law is holy. The commandments are holy, righteous, and good. But what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. In other words, he's saying this sinfulness is not the law's fault. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so Peter gives that same critique. The law is unbearable as a yoke to guide you and as an entrance marker into the church, or really to Jesus. So what is the basis on which I walk up to Jesus? What is the reason I'm saved? What's the ground that allows me to stand in the church? Why can I be part of God's people, part of God's family? Claim those scriptural promises and say, you know, I'm loved by God. Why am I redeemed by God? Adopted by the Father? Why am I indwelt by the Spirit? Why can I be united to Christ? It's not the law or doing. What's the comfort, it's what Peter says in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is God's grace. Salvation is pure grace. What's grace? I heard one person describe it this way. Grace is an active expression of God's love. The dynamic flowering of this love. Like a parent, God spontaneously gives us beauty and breath and touches of love. God attends to us, surprising us with undeserved and unexpected goodnesses. The constancy of grace-giving love. It goes on and says, grace is not earned. It's not accomplished or achieved. It's not extracted through manipulation or seduction. It is just given. Nothing in our conditioning prepares us for this radical reality. We all have trouble accepting the radical giftedness of God's grace. What is he saying? He's saying grace is God's gift of goodness actively and constantly flowing out from his heart of unfailing love. Despite your behavior and your action, or despite your inaction. And so it reminds us, we stand every day upon God's kindness that is not earned but given. That's what grace is. And you might say, where do I find this grace? What is the gift of God's love flowing out to me? It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. And so we see that it is grace, secondly, but thirdly, it is grace in Jesus. It's not just grace abstractly, it's grace concretely found in Jesus. That God in Jesus came to this earth, lived a righteous life, died that sacrificial death, rose from the grave, and sits beside God the Father. Eugene Peterson's The Message renders John 3:16 and 3:19 this way. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his only, one and only Son. And this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. This is the crisis we're in. God light streams into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. Notice what those verses express. God is freely given grace in his Son, but people run away from the light of Jesus. The gift is given, but people hate the giver and they despise the gift. Mama. Do you despise the gift of grace? Do you despise the person of Jesus? Do you run from the freeness of God's grace? From the free salvation in Jesus? And you might say, well, who would do that? Who would scoff or despise or hide from that grace? Well, I think there's many answers, but one of it is we want to help God. People who want to help God, who don't need Jesus or want to help. You know, I heard an illustration of grace that kind of like this goes like, imagine God wants to take you out to a grand meal, a Michelin star restaurant, $700 a plate, the best food in your entire life. A perfect and wonderful meal of celebration. And you go home and you get ready for this meal. And then you walk up to the restaurant. You've got a bag in your hand. You come into the table and you pull out the bag and you pull out TV dinners for everybody. You want to contribute to the meal and the celebration. Well, that food, that contribution ruins the beauty and excellence of the meal, doesn't it? It actually undermines the generosity of the host. It actually despises the grace of the host. It despises the gift, which is that meal being given. And so, grace, we have to see, is not helped by our helping. It's spoiled by our petty efforts to contribute. And James Boyce says the same thing. He says, the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. That is because we all always want to add something to it. If a person is trying to add anything to the work of Christ for salvation, that person is not saved. and is operating under a fatal misunderstanding. Do you run from the freeness of God's grace? Do you despise the person of Jesus by bringing your TV dinners to church, to your prayer life, to your Christian walk? But you might say, well, if Jesus is a free gift, does everybody have that gift? How is the gift of Jesus received? And we'll end here. You know, some people were saying it's received by circumcision, by showing you really obey, by law keeping. But the instrument by which we receive Christ is faith in Jesus. Right? Peter even describes the response to the gospel with the words faith twice. He said, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from the lips the message of the gospel and believe or have faith. And then he says, God knows the heart, and he purified their hearts by faith. And really, it's emphatic. It's through faith he made their hearts pure. He cleaned their hearts. The instrument that grasps Christ is faith. And God selected here these Gentiles to hear the gospel and to have faith. Notice that God gives the faith. The action of faith is this receiving, this resting. And the object of this faith is Jesus. And we saw God, didn't we? We believe those things. That we faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. As we lean upon Jesus and we trust in God, the Father. And so it reminds us that the law never makes you part of God's people. Sometimes we think that. We didn't start that way, but we start to think that. That's why I'm a person of God. I'm pretty good at this. That's not what it says. You never have standing before God because of that. It's only Jesus that gives you that standing. It's only the grace of God given in Jesus and received by trusting in Him alone. Paul says the same words to us in Galatians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, he says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Anyone who lets himself be circumcised is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And then he switches to us. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. By faith, we're waiting for and we're receiving the grace we have in Jesus. And so the counsel and the answer at the counsel is that the law is an unbearable yoke. And salvation is by God's gift of grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith in Jesus alone. And I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and you'll be saved. Put your faith, that's your trust, into the person of Jesus, His achievements, and you'll be saved. He's achieved righteousness for you by never sinning and living a perfect life. He's achieved forgiveness for you by willingly dying on the cross. He's achieved holiness for you. He showed it by being rising from the grave. He perfectly governs you. That's why He's at the right hand of God. And He stands up for you, constantly praying for you in heaven. And He's going to return for you to bring you into His unshakable kingdom. That's the question. That's the answer that was given. It's kind of like the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If Christianity is burdensome, then it's not the yoke of Jesus you're carrying. It's the yoke of a law. It doesn't mean there won't be difficulty. But when you're carrying and being guided by the yoke that Jesus offers, what does he say? It lightens your shoulders. It unburdens your back. You will see that Jesus' heart is gentle and lowly. And he ultimately says you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us rest for our souls. We ask that you would pour out your grace upon us, even this morning, that we would cling to Jesus and find that he is gentle and lowly. May we set aside all other yokes we have put on our shoulders this week. May we put on that light yoke. May we embrace and cling to the free grace of God. May we move away from any sort of laws that would be our way of reaching you. And may we approach you only by the merits, the achievements, the work of Jesus. May you strengthen our faith in Jesus and our trust in him. May you build us up by that so that we would be strong. Strong not in ourselves, but strong in Christ. And Lord, may we be quick not just to receive the grace of God in Christ, but may we be quick to offer the grace that we have received to others, to reflect it to others, so that they can see the goodness of God too. And we ask that all these things would be done in the name of Jesus. Amen.